Could you please turn to 1144? 1144, and you should have, I think, Hebrews chapter 11, 1144. My name's Malcolm, by the way. I think I recognise most, if not all, people, but good morning. I add my welcome to Andy's. And Leanne, thank you very much for leading worship. Where's Leanne gone? I can't see a thing. She's in the building. Thank you, Leanne. Tom, pass that on later if you wouldn't mind. 1144 is Hebrews chapter 11, is it not? And thank you, Jackie. And if you would please look in the second column, I'm just going to read four verses. So we're at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24. Can you see that? Second column on that page. And it says this: by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. And by faith, he kept the Passover and the application of blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. Powerful stuff. Now, here's a question. Is Moses relatable to us, do we think? Put another way, what do we have in common with Moses? Put another way, what on earth do we have in common with Moses? Let's just tick off a few things. So geographically, nothing. He lived about 3,500 miles away. Chronologically, so in terms of time, nothing. He lived 3,400 to 3,500 years ago. Culturally, nothing, because the culture and practices of that period of Egypt were totally different from our own, and there's almost nothing left which unites the two cultures. Not a promising start. So what might we have in common? Not much by the sounds of it, but let's have a closer look. Now, you might know Moses' story, most of which we get from, in fact, the book of Exodus. This is more of a commentary on it, really, Hebrews chapter 11. And other parts of his life are explained in Acts chapter 7 by Stephen. So the short version is this: when he was born, the Israelites were in slavery, as you may know, in Egypt. And their numbers were increasing, and the Pharaoh, the king, was concerned that they, that's the Israelites, might ally themselves as they grew in numbers with Egypt's enemies. And he ordered, as a result, all newborn Hebrew boys to be killed by their own people in order to keep the population down. But again, the short version is that in God's sovereignty, he had a plan for Moses. And it was Moses' own mother, as you may know, who asked to look after him. And this is all in Exodus chapter 2. And as he grew up, he had every advantage. We're told in Acts chapter 7, for example, that, quote, Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. So he would have had access to anything and everything in his high-status world. But in the background, he also had exposure to his Hebrew heritage. So two things pulling him in different directions: Egyptian culture and all that had to offer him, all the glamour and the glitz of that. But he was also brought up by a God-fearing woman who would have taught him his own people's history: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and so on. And the pull in both directions must have been very powerful. Doesn't that sound familiar? The pull in two different directions is powerful. Now, reassuringly, for those of us who aren't spring chickens, Acts chapter 7, verse 23 tells us that Moses was 40 before anything of any significance happened in his life. And 40 years is a long time immersed in the culture of any one place, is it not? And you would think, wouldn't you, that with every passing month, the likelihood only increases that Moses would in all senses become an Egyptian. And as he grows up and has more influence in the Egyptian court, because don't forget, he's the adopted grandson of the Pharaoh, of the king, he could have persuaded himself, couldn't he, to stay in his lane and to change things from the inside. And if he saw the Israelites being mistreated under Pharaoh, well, of all people, it was open to him, wasn't it, to alter the system from the inside. And he would have had the ear of the king, would he not? And you couldn't blame him if he had stayed in his lane, because of course Joseph did that, didn't he? And he would know that. Joseph had become a powerful prime minister, and Moses would have known that from his knowledge of his ancestors. So how did Moses resolve that dilemma? Did Moses put his feet up? Well, the decisions he makes, and they are firm decisions, there's no question about that, get off to an extremely bumpy start. Listen to this from Acts chapter 7. When Moses was 40, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. You might know this story. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. Now, ordinarily, that would have been curtains, wouldn't it? And there's no evidence that Moses was ever punished for killing the Egyptian. And to modern ears, that sounds odd that God could use him at all in those circumstances. And another 40 years pass, blimey, and we read again in Acts chapter 7 that God appears to him in the burning bush near Mount Sinai. And at this point, at this vast age, he was given his commission to bring the Israelites out of Egypt to the promised land. And it's from this point that Moses switches up a gear. He goes back to Egypt empty-handed, except that he has a commission. And we've just read this. He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. So a shift in mindset totally. And the Bible scholar Karl Barth, German, I think, calls this sort of decision-making the great disturbance. God turns our hearts upside down and inside out if we let him. And Moses radically shifted his thinking because God had got through to him. And that was because Moses' heart was open for business. Oh, Peter. Moses' heart was open for business. It would have been completely understandable if he'd essentially become an Egyptian, but because his heart was open for business, his thinking was completely altered. He seems to have thought, right, enough of being half-hearted. And I think the key phrase, if we have to look for one in the passage I read at the beginning, is this: he persevered because he saw him who is invisible. Now, the rational mind says that persevering, quote, because he saw him who is invisible, close quote, is a very unstable basis for decision making. And I asked earlier on, what do we have in common with Moses, if anything? Well, I think the answer to the question is that we need to ask ourselves a question. Is my heart open for business? Peter, can you get rid of that one now? Thank you. Is my heart open for God's business? Now have a listen to how that question runs through the mess of what I'm about to read you from this testimony, which was published in a Christian magazine last month. It's the testimony of an Anglican bishop, if you wouldn't mind, from Sudan called Yasir Eric, and there he is. And he says this, and when I read this, it completely blew me away. So he says this: when I was 16, a new student named Zachariah showed up at school. His forehead bore the fan-shaped scars that identified him as a member of the Dinka people group, South Sudanese minority rebels, many of whom were Christian, my enemies. Zachariah was nice to everyone and scored top grades in class, which made me hate him even more. As devout Muslims, my family and I were committed to Islam's central place in the government, but our application of our religion was radical, since we prayed for Allah to destroy those who opposed us. For 2 years, I added a request for Zachariah's destruction to my daily noontime prayers. One night, that prayer was answered. My friends and I climbed a tree with our bayonet-fixed rifles, and we watched as a flashlight approached in the distance. It was Zachariah, who we knew walked this way every evening. When he was beneath our tree, we ambushed him, beating him mercilessly with our fists and the butts of our rifles. And in a frenzy, I stabbed him repeatedly with my bayonet. We left him for dead, and he never returned to school. When I was 8 years old, my father drove me 500 miles north of Khartoum and dropped me at a desert madrasa to learn the Quran. He gave no explanation and barely said goodbye. And at the madrasa, I was shaved bald and given a white robe and a prayer cap for my daily uniform. Our group of 10 boys sat in a straw hut and memorized Arabic verses with a long-bearded sheikh. And when my father came to pick me up 2 years later, there was no embrace, but I saw that he was proud of me. At home, I recited the entire Quran to my family and received a camel as my reward. In my family's eyes, I was now a man. Instead of playing soccer, I practiced disassembling and reassembling a Kalashnikov and play-acted ambushes against our enemies. Maybe it was preparation for Zachariah. By the time I graduated from high school in 1989, I was ready for jihad and to die as a martyr. I was the perfect son my father had dreamed of. But my role model wasn't my father. It was my favorite uncle, Khaled, an officer in Sudan's intelligence services who was educated in Britain. He had personally converted South Sudanese Christians to Islam and imprisoned others who held to their faith. One day, Khaled came to visit us, and my grandfather held court with the men in our home. That's when Khaled suddenly blurted out, "I'm no longer a Muslim. I've become a Christian." He had been monitoring the activities of an evangelical church in Khartoum when he heard a sermon about the pre-conversion life of Paul, the Apostle Paul, and wrongly assumed that every detail was about him. Enraged, he put a gun to the pastor's head and demanded to know how the pastor knew so much about his life. He ended up talking for hours with the pastor and became a Christian. His pronouncement threw me into total shock. As Muslims, we knew the tradition that an apostate, so somebody who renounces his faith, must be killed. And beset by shame, we quickly decided what to do, but the Secret Service arrested him first. And since Islam forbids a Muslim woman from being married to an unbeliever, we ensured Khaled's divorce from my aunt and took custody of their children. 2 years after Khaled's betrayal, his son Fuad, with whom I was close, fell into a coma. The doctors diagnosed the cause as malaria, complicated by some sort of infectious disease. They could do nothing to help. And every day for a month, I went from my classes at Khartoum University to the hospital where I recited the Quran over my 11-year-old cousin. He was gaunt, disfigured, medical devices attached to his body. I felt abandoned and confused. It was unfair that Fuad was being punished for Khaled's sin. One afternoon, two strange men came into the hospital room. I identified them as Egyptian Coptic Christians from the cross tattooed on their wrists. They told me they had visited Khaled in prison, and when they asked to pray for his son, I shrugged, believing Christian prayer was worthless. But I also felt my conscience stir. They were praying for a Muslim boy, whereas I had always prayed against Christians. And just as I stood to ask them to leave, I noticed Fuad's complexion change. His eyes opened. Suddenly the machines in the room started beeping, and nurses began rushing in. Fuad raised his hands slowly, and life filled his body. He recognized me. It was a miracle. I spent hours talking with the Coptic Christians that evening, and at dawn prayers the next morning, I prayed to Jesus for the first time, asking him to change me, if indeed what the Copts said about him was true. I bought a copy of the Bible and began reading it quietly every day, and for the next 2 months, I hid my Bible while continuing to perform the obligatory Islamic prayers. Still, my family grew suspicious. And in February 1991, my grandfather asked me directly, "Have you become like Khaled?" I confessed quietly, "I am a Christian." And as before with Khaled, the room felt silent. Then my grandfather turned and rebuked his son, and my father punched me in the face. I had been raised to be strong and to stand for what I believed in, so I brought out my Bible, and my grandfather stood up and walked out of the room. My father said, "If this is your faith, you are no longer my son." I packed my bags. The next morning, as my mothers and sisters cried, begging me to reconsider, my father brought out a contract. I signed my name, renouncing my inheritance and my family name, and for the first time in my life, I saw tears in my father's eyes. Later, I learned that my family held a funeral for me, burying an empty coffin. It was somehow a gesture of love meant to symbolize that they would not have to kill me. I went to stay with a Palestinian friend at university and tried to go to church, but the South Sudanese believers at church rejected me until a kind foreigner reassured them that my faith was real. And being among them, I thought of Zachariah, but I quickly suppressed the memory of him. Soon after, I was baptized in the River Nile and began preaching, which led to my arrest. I was accused of treason against my country, and I spent 49 days in solitary. After being released and after several further detainments, I headed south to Kenya to study theology, where a German family took me into their home. And eventually, I took their last name, Eric, for my new passport, and I emigrated to Germany. Today, I'm a bishop in the Anglican Church, helping to form a non-geographic diocese to give former Muslims like me a global community to belong to. Like the Apostle Paul and like my uncle Khaled, I had once been a persecutor of Christians, but Jesus loved me when I was his enemy. And in 2008, he showed me the extent of that love. I was at a pastor's conference in Cairo, delivering the opening address. Afterwards, a man came up to me walking with a limp. He had oddly pointed questions about where I was from and where I went to school. "Don't you recognize me?" he finally asked. I noticed his crippled hand and how his right eye didn't move, frozen in place as if from an old injury. And when he said, "I'm Zechariah," I was speechless. He pulled out his Bible and showed me the front page, and my name was there, first on the list. "Because you hated me so deeply," he said, "I always prayed for you." Now, that doesn't need much, if any, commentary from me. It tells its own story, doesn't it? But notice the turning upside down in the mess of what would have been expected. The Christian men praying for the Muslim boy. The Christian victim putting his Muslim attacker at the top of his prayer list. So whether it was the Coptic Christian men praying for the Muslim boy or Zechariah praying for Yasir Eric, hearts were open for business despite the mess. And I think testimonies like that only reinforce what it says in Hebrews chapter 12. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." In the mess, the hope lies in Jesus. And I can say with hand on heart, I know others can, of course, but having been a Christian for a long time, that real hope lies only in Jesus and is found absolutely nowhere else. Jesus is our reward. But what does this mean? This is back to Moses. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. Do we go looking for disgrace? Is that what we do? No, not intentionally, I think. But if we're serious about following Jesus, we can and should expect there to come dividing forks in the road where we have to make a choice. And where taking one fork rather than the other can suddenly make us feel very lonely and isolated. It goes with the territory, I'm afraid. But in the end, Jesus is our reward. Now, you and I will never, in all likelihood, I think, be called upon to lead a nation out of exile. But we are local and we have a local job to do. So to finish, let me tell you a short story from the early days of this church. If you were at the AGM about a month ago, you will have heard the name Ronald Wilcox. And Ronald was a member of St. Helen's Church in Bishopsgate, and in the early 1980s, he became aware that this building was vacant, and he arranged for it to be made available for youth work and for there to be a flat upstairs for the youth workers to live. Now, he died, I think, Mike, in about 1995. That sound about right? So by the time I met him in the late 1980s, he was probably in his late 70s, early 80s. And by trade, he had been a highly successful and well-respected jute trader. I had to look this up. It's a sort of plant. In the Far East, I think during and after the war. And he'd become very wealthy as a result of this. And if ever there was a man who could have just put his feet up towards the end of his life, it was Ronald. But he didn't, because Ronald's heart was open for God's business right the way through his life. He was deeply committed to Jesus. And he lived down in Streatham, and he would come and visit us here from time to time. And my memory is that he had an ancient, I think it was a Rolls Royce. Is that right? It was gold-coloured, and it was covered in bumps and scrapes. He shouldn't have been driving, to be perfectly honest. And he would, and Streatham's not close, he would weave his slightly chaotic way up to Bethnal Green to see us, and he would park outside, half on, half off the pavement. And one Sunday afternoon, we were in a prayer meeting upstairs in the lounge, which is now the arts and crafts room with the sinks, and we were going round the room, and anyone who wanted to say what sort of week they had had could chip in. Ronald was present, and he was listening to this, and after the fifth or sixth person had spoken, he suddenly banged his arm banged his hand on the arm of his chair, and he said, "Can we please pray for people to be saved? Can we please just pray for people to be saved?" And that had a big impact on me. I'd only known him, I suppose, for about 2 or 3 years, but I knew him to be a mild-mannered man. I'd never seen that side of him before. "Can we please just pray for people to be saved?" He was frustrated. But he wasn't being unkind. He was actually being very soft-hearted. And to Ronald, it was more important than anything else, even towards the end of his life, that people were saved for Jesus. And he was old and he was frail, shouldn't have been driving, but he still had that fire in his belly to see people saved for Jesus. And I understand that that never left him. So we come back to that phrase, don't we? He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. It was Moses' experience, and it was also Ronald Wilcox's experience. Despite his great age, his heart was open for business. So that same thread, I think, unites Jesus, Zechariah, who was ambushed, the Coptic Christians who prayed for Fuad, the uncle, Ronald Wilcox. They all had, in the mess, hearts which were open for business. But it's never easy, is it? Because attacks come, opposition grows, life events, oh boy, do they get in the way, again and again, and we get tired and weary, and we think, is it worth it? Is it worth it? But I think at a very deep level, we know it is, don't we? We know it's worth it. We know Jesus is worth it. And we have to persevere, because the only hope in the mess, I would suggest, is Jesus. Ain't that the truth? And as Simon Peter says to Jesus in my absolute favorite verse, John chapter 6, verse 68, "Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you have the words of eternal life. You are our only reward. You are our only hope in the mess. And if our hearts are in danger of closing, give us hearts which are open for business every single day. Amen.